Congregation, let us turn over in our Bibles this evening to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, reading verses 18 through 29. Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. Beloved of the Lord, there are two ideas of freedom, two really very contrary ideas of freedom, which many people, including Christians, often get confused. The one idea is of being free to do whatever it is they want to do. And this undoubtedly is the commonest notion of freedom that men hold to. Or at the very least, being free to do whatever it is they want to do as long as it doesn't hurt or offend anybody else. There are many Christians who embrace this notion of freedom when it comes to worship as well, insisting that they are free to do whatever it is they want to do in that regard, to worship God according to any practice that they like, as long as God has not specifically forbidden it. And the reasoning seems to be something like this, that, well, we wouldn't want to offend God in any way, and surely we would be offending him if we were to do something that he has specifically forbidden in his word, so we'll stay away from those things, but anything else is open territory. We may worship God in those ways, and he knows that we love him, so surely he would be pleased and happy to receive such worship from us. But it has to be asked, is that really freedom? And do we have that kind of freedom, so-called, even when it comes to worship? I submit that this definition of freedom, doing whatever it is we want to do, as long as we're not hurting or offending someone else, as long as God has not specifically forbidden this, especially when it comes to something so sacred to God as worship, this misses the mark by a country mile. This is not what the Bible is talking about. The other idea of freedom is being free from the bondage of sin. Now, this is a radically different view of what freedom is. And you see, how can there be any freedom unless we are free from the bondage of sin? We may be free to do whatever it is we want to do, but if all we ever want to do is sin, what kind of freedom is that? Being free to do what God wants, in other words, and having such a desire for that, such a holy longing for that, that the heart accepts nothing less. Now, there's a big difference between these two kinds of freedom, is there not? Being free to do what we want, though there's sin in it, because that's what pleases us, or being free to do what God wants and delighting in that because this is what pleases him. And can we not see that only the latter is true and genuine freedom? Man is born in sin, says Psalm 51, and shaped in iniquity. Man by nature is enslaved. He's in bondage to his sin. Left to himself, that's all he knows and it's all he desires. If he's to know any real freedom, therefore, he has to be released from that bondage that he's in to sin. He has to have God's law written on his heart. He has to have the Holy Spirit working within him to will and to do God's good pleasure. Now, what is God's good pleasure with regard to worship in particular? Well, turn with me for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 12, in which God expresses his desire with respect to our worship. Deuteronomy chapter 12, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Now notice, the Israelites are here given instruction, not about whom to worship, which is the substance of the first commandment, but they're instructed rather regarding how to worship, and that's the substance of the second commandment. This is what we're looking at tonight, the second commandment, how it is we are to worship God. And what do we find here? Surely it's very clear in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Don't ask, how did these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise. No. 1,000 times no. The Lord doesn't want to be served as the heathen gods are served, nor will he accept that kind of worship. It's wrong. Whatever I command you, he says, that's what he wants, that's what he desires, that's what he delights in, and that only will he accept. What I command you, there it is. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? That's very clear. And isn't it equally clear that freedom in worship, if we really truly love the Lord, is being free to do what he wants. Indeed, being eager to do what he wants, so that we may serve him acceptably, so that we may serve him in a way that is really pleasing to him and meets his approval. What I command you, says the Lord. And as the Catechism says, that we in no wise worship him in any other way than he is commanded in his word. We live in a time when worship, we're told, is supposed to be seeker-friendly. This is what we hear all about us, isn't it? Worship is supposed to be seeker-friendly. And why, we might wonder, is worship supposed to be seeker-friendly? Because we're told worship can be used to draw people. It can be used to attract the unchurched and to bring them out to our services. You'll notice in that a major shift in focus. But it's not the shift in focus that many people think. That is, it's not really changing from what older people want, as if worship was ever designed for them. Though that's not what these present worship wars are about. It's a change, rather, from what God wants and has prescribed to what men, even the unregenerate, are thought to desire and will feel most comfortable with. Not, we've been pleasing all the old people up till now, let's start pleasing the young people. No, we were pleasing God before, now let's please ourselves. In other words, worship is no longer something that is seen to be offered to God at all. Or certainly for their sake, at least. Something to appeal even to their base and worldly desires. This is worship, we're told. And this is how it needs to be conducted in our day if we're going to do it right. I even heard one minister make the argument, and I kid you not, that worship should be designed to win the affections of an unconverted 11-year-old child. Think about that. This is what is being said in our day. In churches that claim to be Bible-believing. Has that time not already come, do you think, when, as Paul wrote Timothy, they will not endure sound doctrine or teaching, but according to their own desires, and that's what it's all about, pandering to the flesh, catering to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers, their own teachers, who will turn men away from the truth, that they may be turned aside instead to fables. That is, false teachings, in this case false practices, which are taught. They tend to be the easy things, are they not? False practices tend to be the easy way to take. They don't demand any personal commitment or even any serious thought. They're employed not to amaze, but to amuse. That's essentially what they're for and what our age is looking for. And yet, by means of those false practices, the soul is put to sleep. Am I suggesting that worship should be boring? Not at all. I'll tell you what it is that would make any act of worship boring. It's reducing it to a mindless exercise of the lips without making any attempt to engage the heart and soul. What is worship that is boring? It's the vain attempt of an unbeliever, and usually with deep, rooted resentment, to sing the praises of a God whom he has never known and whose saving grace he's never experienced. Can't imagine anything more boring, having to sit around, sing about somebody you don't have a clue who he is or what he's about or anything else. You're just going through the exercises, and it doesn't mean a single thing to you. Yes, I would imagine that to the unconverted 11-year-old, Worship may bore him to tears. I wouldn't be surprised by that for a moment. But let him taste and learn firsthand the goodness of the Lord. Let him experience what it is to trust in the Lord, to be constrained by his love, to fear God and to hope in his mercy. And he too, along with everybody else who walks with the Lord and so exercises his soul, will rejoice to sing the songs of Zion and count such time that he spends in the presence of the living God as something that is very dear and most pleasant. Yes, even that 11-year-old child who knows and loves the Lord, worship, genuine worship, is precious indeed. Genuine worship is never, ever boring. It's never tedious. It's never a burden. The best part of our relationship with the Lord, besides receiving his goodness and overwhelming mercy, is being able to respond to that love, not in our own self-seeking ways, but in precisely those ways, those very ways that he has prescribed, and which we know, therefore, will please him. Let us focus on the Lord. Let us focus on who he is. Let us focus on what he's done. Let's focus on the fact that he is worthy of all adoration and praise. Exodus 20, verses 4, 5, and 6. The second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. We're not to worship the Lord with the use of images, nor are we to do so in any other way than he has commanded in his word. The Lord himself gives us ample illustrations throughout his word of what he means by this royal edict and of how important this is to him. Let me give you just one such example. We find it in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 30 and 31. We read there, "For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart." You notice that the children of Judah here did evil in the Lord's sight. And we're told very specifically what it is that they did. They did evil in the Lord's sight by setting up their abominations in his house, and thereby polluting it. They built the high places of Tophet in order to burn their own sons and daughters in the fire. Can you imagine anybody wanting to do anything like that? Now, why was all this so evil, do you think? Well, it may surprise you. We aren't told that it was evil in the Lord's sight because it was a horrible thing to do, although it was. But it was evil in the Lord's sight because the Lord, we're told, had not commanded it. Curiously, the people of Judah wanted it. They wanted to offer their children in the fire. They thought that that would be a great show of their commitment, whether to God or to any false god that they might serve. But God himself did not want it. The conclusion rightly drawn from this is that worship, if it's to be acceptable and pleasing to God, the true and living God, must always be, must only be, what he himself has asked for. Now someone says, oh, that's Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Surely God has relaxed his standards since then. Well, that's a fascinating subject of study, because worship did change, as a matter of fact. Worship changed a great deal under the New Covenant, that is, with Christ coming into the world and offering himself up on the cross. And it would be easy to assume, I suppose, that these changes, with all these changes, maybe God himself has relaxed his former standards. Maybe he's not as strict anymore. Maybe he's not as austere as he used to be. But you know, that's not what we find, is it? Yes, the priests, the sacrifices, the ceremonial washings, they've all disappeared in the New Testament. We don't see them there. They were but shadows of things to come, the Bible says, Christ being the substance, and he has fulfilled all that. By the way, it's not quite true to say that the sacrifices and so on have been done away with. It's correct to say that they have been fulfilled. And that's what Christ has done. He has fulfilled them. Nevertheless, God's standards for worship have not been relaxed. His standards for worship have not been reduced now that Christ has been offered up. If anything, they have been increased. God does not now allow what he formerly winked at. For unto whom so much has been given, of them much is required. And we have so much more now in the New Testament than what they had in the Old Testament. I'm not trying to say that we have a better salvation. It's the same salvation, Old and New Testament alike, and it's the same Savior, Jesus Christ. But the revelation that has been given to us is so much greater than what was given to them, which in itself requires stricter standards than what we find even in the Old Testament. Let me give you a few examples of that. First, sincerity. In Isaiah 29, and we see this also, by the way, in the New Testament, Mark 7. The Lord says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Okay, they're paying lip service. What they're saying is fine, but the heart isn't in it. They're insincere, in other words. Like that boring worship I mentioned a moment ago. They haven't connected the activity of the lips and the heart. They separated them. And do they really think that that's good enough? Do they really think that they can get away with that? In John 4, the Lord tells us that God is spirit and that those who worship him must worship, how? In spirit. That is, sincerely, genuinely, as an exercise of the heart and soul, and not just a routine exercise of the lips operating on automatic pilot. Secondly, what about form? Well, all right, God demands sincerity in worship, and maybe we expected that that would be the case anyway. But what about form? That is, the elements of worship, the things that we actually do, these things that we perform in the presence of God as a means of offering worship to him. Once again, these elements must be right. We must do what God has prescribed for us, and only in the way that he has set them forth in his word. Going back to Isaiah 29, and again, by the way, going back to Mark 7, the Lord goes on to say, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Not only do they pay me lip service when their heart is far removed from me, but more than that, here's something else they do, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, going their own way. Teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men, following their own innovations and doing whatever it is they want themselves, as if it doesn't matter what they do. Do they think that they can get away with that? Well, apparently they do. And I can tell you, it's no different today because people do this same thing. People feel that they can do virtually anything in worship, no matter what it is. Sometimes even the most absurd things. They don't want to miss the latest gimmick, whatever it is, if they've heard that someone else has done it, because somehow they don't want to be left behind. They'd like to be somewhere in the front of that parade, doing what they've heard everybody else is doing. But you see, that isn't good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. In John 4, again, where the Lord says that those who worship him must do so in spirit, he adds the words, "and in truth." Now, what does that mean, do you think, to worship the Lord in truth? Well, it means according to the truth. Those who worship him must do so, how? According to the truth. They must worship him according to what he has revealed, according to what he has commanded in his word. What happened to the church in Corinth? The church there, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, observed the Lord's Supper all right. It's not as if they ignored it. They observed it. But they did it in their own way, and not at all as the Lord had said. They had abandoned, you see, what had been prescribed. And as a result, many of them became sick and even died. That's what happened in the Corinthian church. Many of them died. Here was a judgment from the Lord upon that church. Like Ananias and Sapphira, people in Corinth actually died. That's right. And they died not for reasons of insincerity this time, but as we're told, for going their own way and doing their own thing in worship. Once again, right at the beginning of the New Testament church, God would have us to know that we cannot resort to our own innovations in worship and expect the Lord to accept that just because we accept it. You know, there's one phrase that is repeated constantly in the book of Judges. It's the phrase that talks about people doing what was right in their own eyes. And it's well understood by everybody who reads the book of Judges that people who do what is right in their own eyes, that's doing something that is wrong because it's contrary to the will of God. And yet when it comes to worship, we assume that if we do what is right in our own eyes, God must accept it. He doesn't. What God has commanded for worship, Deuteronomy chapter 12, not adding to it or taking from what God himself has said, and if anything, that principle is even more important now. We have a simpler form of worship in the New Testament, not nearly as ornate as it was under the Old. And it's more clearly Christ-centered, our worship now, than it was in the Old. But by virtue of all that we've been given, the Lord makes it clear that our worship is to be what he has said. And then thirdly, reverence. In the Old Testament, we're told to walk prudently when we go to the house of God. We're told to reverence his sanctuary, and we're told repeatedly to fear him. For as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 4, he is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now, we don't see much of that in worship today, do we? We don't see people walking prudently to the house of God. We don't see many people looking with reverence to the sanctuary of God. We don't hear much, if anything at all, about fearing God because of who he is or what he may do. Oh no, we're told, now that Christ has come, the Lord is no longer a God of wrath and vengeance, but a God of love and mercy. Look, for instance, at Hebrews 12, where we're assured of his grace, that we have come not to Mount Sinai, a frightening, terrifying event, but we've come rather to Mount Zion, where there's joy and favor and blessing. There is a difference between these two mountains. And it's true that between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion is Mount Calvary, and that the atoning death of Jesus Christ has changed the whole flow of history, changed everything, certainly for the believer. The believer's life can never be the same again because Christ has been offered up. Yet God himself does not change, you see, and that's the point. God himself does not change. If in the Old Testament there's an emphasis on his righteous indignation, it's to show how much God's people need Christ, who at that time was still to come. If in the New Testament we find an emphasis on the riches of his grace, not so much on his righteous indignation, is to show men the treasures of the gospel which they might find and receive only through faith in Jesus Christ. But make no mistake, the Lord does not show mercy to sinners at the expense of his justice. And we have only to look at the Savior's cross to see that. What do we find when we look at the cross at Calvary? We see such love, we see such compassion, we see such tenderness, such loving kindness. But how did it happen? How was it demonstrated? It was at the expense of one having to suffer the very torments of hell. If we're studying Hebrews 12, let's examine it very carefully. Verse 28, since we are receiving a kingdom, let us have grace. Literally, let us be thankful so that we may serve or worship God acceptably. How do we worship? How do we do that acceptably? We're told, with reverence and godly fear. I dare say that we're to show a greater reverence now, we're to show a greater godly fear than was done or was ever expected even under the Old Covenant. Why? Because while Sinai spoke of God's wrath and justice, Calvary demonstrated it. I don't care how much smoke or fire there was at Sinai. It didn't compare to the smoke and fire that Jesus himself experienced when he was suffering the torments of hell upon the cross. Why is this godly fear so indispensable to our worship? Look at verse 29. For our God is, yes, he is still as ever before, a consuming fire. Throughout the Old Testament, Moses made it abundantly plain to the people of God that they were to fear God because he is a consuming fire. And that's precisely what we're told in the New Testament as well. And it is a fearful thing to fall into his hands. Those who have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, who have by grace received a saving interest in him, should remind themselves diligently and frequently of the torments, the agonies of hell that they themselves have been spared because Christ Jesus has taken their place at Calvary. Doesn't that draw from us a sense of awe, a sense of horror, a sense of fear, a sense of standing in the presence of the living God, who is greater and mightier than anything we might imagine concerning Him? Well, let me summarize all this and then draw out what I believe is a compelling conclusion. First, the summary. While the elements for worship have changed, the Lord Himself has not changed, nor have His standards been relaxed. Now, that's the summary, but let me give also the conclusion here. Congregation, the missing jewel of worship in our day is the reverence which springs from godly fear. It's been said that the missing jewel today is worship itself, and of course that's very true, but I would add to that, the missing jewel of worship in turn is the reverence which springs from godly fear. And I'll say this, until we, with God's people everywhere, are constrained again by the love of Christ, because that's what's needed, until we are moved to love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, until that happens, we're not about to see any burgeoning movement within the church or among Christians anywhere to worship only and always as He has commanded. But I'll tell you this as well. When we do take our eyes off the worship and the things that we do, and we cast our eyes above to the Lord Himself and fear the Lord our God, that will move us to worship with a whole heart and with all that we have within us. And more than that, it will move us to worship Him in the ways that please Him, because that will be more important to us than anything else. Anybody who says, you know, well, I like to sing the Psalms, or I like to do this, or I like to do that, hopefully there's a deeper, or shall I say higher level to his worship than that. Does he focus on the Lord? Does he focus on fearing the Lord? Does he esteem the Lord? Does he regard him worthy of all adoration and praise? Then let him seek his enjoyment of the Lord himself, and then be constrained, in a way that can no longer be contained, to sing the praises of his God.